Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. Well, we're finished with the book of Galatians, but tonight what I wanted to do is to summarize and then apply the central doctrine of the book of Galatians, the doctrine of justification. You know, we've been studying it all the way through over these last 2.5 years, and yet I have never, and we have never, thought about it as a unified whole. And it's very important that we do that. And so you're going to hear things, I hope, that you've heard before tonight. But do not assume that you know the whole. Instead, follow with me. And in your mind, as you're thinking through this doctrine of justification, check off what you know, but in your mind, highlight the things that you hear that may be new or different or articulated differently. Critical that we understand this doctrine. It's so important, it bears us studying it one last time before we move beyond this book. And so, let's read together Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. We're going to key on verse 11, but verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of our great God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that no human mind could ever invent the gospel. We praise you that in your wisdom you designed this way of salvation and chose a people to whom it would be applied. Lord Jesus, you are both a messenger of the gospel and the message of the gospel embodied, as you lived on earth exercising infinite compassion toward us, living faithfully before God and men, enduring insults, injuries, and death for your people. You preach the gospel with your words and with your life, and we give thanks and praise to you, since for your work alone we are justified, righteous before the courts of God. Holy Spirit, we thank you for granting us every grace in Christ. We thank you for regenerating our hearts, for working faith in us that we might be justified, and for implanting holiness within us to make us more like your Son. God, we confess our lusts that we sinfully cherish within our hearts. We acknowledge that we harbor idols in our hearts. We confess that even today we remain lawbreakers who willfully sin against your good commandments. And therefore we are in need and justification through Christ's imputed righteousness today. Give us wisdom and grace, God, to live each day by this gospel that we know. Teach us to cleave to Christ by faith every single day. Teach us the need of daily repentance. And then give us grace to repent of our sin-laden faith and imperfect repentance. We have no hope but the righteousness of Jesus, Father. May Christ's work alone and not our work, nor our repentance, nor our faith be the ground of our acceptance and peace before you, but Christ's righteousness alone. We pray these things in the strong, gracious, and good name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. You know, we live in a time, a day, in which the doctrine of justification is in trouble. It's in big trouble today. The heart of the gospel is in trouble. It has not been clearly taught. Because it's the message of salvation has been swallowed with a pragmatism in American churches. There's no doctrine of justification. Instead, what we see is a pragmatism. And you think about what you hear. How do you get saved? Well, you may come down front, maybe not, but either way, you pray a prayer and you ask Jesus into your heart. Or you sign a decision card. Or every head bowed, every eye is closed, you repeat this prayer after me and you raise your hand and you pray a prayer. But the Bible never ever teaches that you pray a prayer to be justified or to be converted. That's the result of conversion for sure. But that is not the cause. And to confuse these two things is to become a legalist. Works righteousness, that you have to pray for acceptance before God, is sinful in thought. We don't pray for acceptance before God. Jesus earned it. And that merit of Christ becomes ours as we simply repent and trust Him. We turn to Him. We rest upon Him. It's also antinomianism, the message today. Because you pray this prayer and then you're immediately assured that you are saved and you're going to heaven if you die tonight. Well, now, if you really repented and believed, that's true. But the message out there is that if you pray this prayer, you die tonight, you're going to heaven. Yet the Scriptures teach that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, that this faith that looks to Christ and this repentance that accompanies faith grows in holiness over time. And that there's evidence of this, because if you really understand justification, it will change your life. If you understand and believe what Jesus has done for you, you won't be able to think the same anymore. You will not live the same. You'll become more like Him. Another pragmatic methodology is to play on people's emotions. Preachers work people into an emotional frenzy and then get them to make decisions based on a manipulated state. Now, I'm not denying that God saves people in those instances. You may have been saved through that. And yet, that's not the gospel. That we work people into a state of frenzy and then get them to make a decision in a moment and then assure them of their salvation. The Bible says, this is the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe. Receive Christ. Cling to Him. He's your only hope. And now live like the one who's bought you and won your heart. Because He's good. And He loves you. Don't you love Him? But see, that message doesn't get immediate results all the time. If we manipulate people and use pragmatism, marketing techniques, and whatever other contrived methodology we can come up with, we can get numbers. You want numbers? You replace the gospel with a program. Or replace the gospel with emotional appeals that are about sentimentality and that diminish the true gospel and the demands of Christ. You know what? Those methods always get results. Always. You're going to get a result. You're going to have an effect. And some people, as I said, really are saved in spite of those methods, but many more are told that they're saved when in reality they remain lost. And the message is so confused through all the contrived, pragmatic methodology that people are deceived. And this is very destructive. And so the doctrine of justification is in trouble today because the gospel has been replaced with marketing. But the doctrine of justification has fallen on hard times for another reason. One reaction to this easy believism and this decisional regeneration of American pragmatism, that in this mindset, many have downplayed the doctrine of justification. It's neglected in favor of preaching holiness. You need to be holy. Church is licentious, so be holy. Persevere, endure to the end. Christians have regenerate hearts. So work, because you have to. If you're saved, you will work. And they see no use or very little use for a message that says, you're forgiven by free grace. How does that promote holiness? You're righteous because of what Jesus did. If you just trust Him, He'll forgive all of your sins, past, present, and future. You'll be robed in His righteousness and accepted in His arms only on the basis of His work and not yours. Those who are reacting, or some of those who are reacting against this easy believism in American culture today, don't like that message. They say it's just going to make people lazy. You tell them they can be forgiven completely by faith. Worse yet, there are academic movements today that are arguing for the infusion of human works into the basis of our justification. They say, well, we need to teach justification, but let's teach that if you want to be justified, you have to work for it. If you want to be right before God, you have to work, and your acceptance before God depends on works. I think if we teach that we're justified on the basis of our works, then people will be motivated to be holy, right? Because their acceptance depends on it. You get people to become like Christ that way. But I would argue the exact opposite. If you don't teach justification by faith alone, and if you don't believe that you're righteous and acceptable before God and Christ by faith alone, then you undermine the single greatest motive to obedience. The greatest motives to obedience are the grace of God in Christ, gratitude and joy in what Christ has already done on our behalf. I also believe that if you teach that you have to be justified by your works, or if you believe that, then you will promote ungodliness. Slavery doesn't produce obedience from the heart. Slavery does not lead us to trust our master and depend upon him and to believe him and to love him. Justification on the basis of works is the doctrine of every religion except Christianity. It's what all the pagan religions teach. You want to be acceptable before God? Then work your way into his graces. And you can get him to favor you if you work. History has shown that believing in justification by good works does not promote godliness. We see this in biblical history. We see it in the book of Galatians. It has produced ungodliness in the Galatian churches. And throughout church history, when the doctrine of justification by works has reemerged, it's promoted self-deception, failure to see our own pride and sin, condescending attitudes, self-righteousness, and a low view of the law that thinks of the law as something easy enough to keep. So we shouldn't go back to a justification by works. We need to teach the biblical gospel, the heart of the gospel, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is our righteousness, and that if we cling to him in faith, that we'll be right before him. So what then is justification? The Bible uses the word justification in two ways. Now, it's important to understand that in Scripture, words are used differently in different contexts. That the word regeneration has one nuance in one place and another nuance in another place. The word sanctification, which we normally think about as meaning the process of growth in the Christian life, means that in some places, but sometimes it has to do with the moment that a new holiness is implanted within your heart. The word adoption means different things in different places. We're adopted at the moment we believe, and yet we're waiting for adoption yet to be revealed. You see? So there's a similarity of these words, and yet there's also difference based on context. And this word justification, dikaiosune, is no different. The basic meaning of justification is always the same. It's a legal verdict or a law court ruling. That's what it means. But the larger meaning of justification varies depending on context. Paul and James, for example, mean different things by that word, justification. And so let's think about Paul and James. What does Paul mean by this word, justification? Well, in Paul's writings, the word justification often refers to the basis of our acceptance before God. Paul teaches that we are justified by faith alone because of Christ alone. Those prepositions, very important. Not because of faith, not by Christ, by faith because of Christ. In Paul's writings, the word justification refers to the root and the foundation of our whole salvation and of our acceptance before God. And systematic theology almost always uses the word justification in that Pauline sense. Romans 3:28 is an example of this. It is used this way in many places, but Listen to Paul in Romans 3:28. He says, "For we hold that no one is just that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Justified by faith apart from works. But in James's writings and in the Gospels, in Jesus, justification refers to something different, usually, not always, but usually, often. It refers to the legal proof or evidence of our acceptance before God. You could translate that word justification, when it is used that way, vindication. That we are vindicated before God. That's why James in the Gospels speak of justification by works. They don't mean that our works are the basis or cause of our rightness or justification before God. You know, our works are too imperfect to be the basis of acceptance. We don't have enough works. We're not holy enough. On our best day, our sins are so great that our good works would damn us. And so they can't be the basis of our acceptance before God. Instead, James and Jesus mean that our imperfect works, prove that we have faith and that we have been accepted. Our faithful works justify us in the sense that they prove we are righteous in Christ by faith alone. This makes sense, doesn't it? If you trust in Christ alone for justification, you will do good works. And those good works will justify or vindicate your right standing in Christ. So, James, look at James 2:24 that teaches this. James 2:24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." But he's not using the word justify as the basis of our salvation. And we know that if you look up in verse 18, it says, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" He's talking about evidence. If you have faith, you'll have works. Works evidence faith. And this is why he says, "You see," in verse 22, you see the evidence. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And this is the whole tenor of the book of James. Not that our works are in any sense the cause or foundation of our justification. Our works are the evidence of our acceptance before God, the evidence of a past justification, which is vindicated by our works, so that the verdict is re-announced. Okay. So in this message, we're not going to focus on James's sense of justification, but only on Paul's sense. To understand what Paul means by justification, we must understand the relationship between justification and law. Critical. In fact, when you hear the word justification or righteousness, which in Greek are the exact same word, righteousness is the same word for justification, you should think law. Law keeping. That's what they mean. Justification is based on the law of God. Galatians 2:10, which we just read, says, "For all who rely," that means trust or depend, "all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things.'" You're cursed. You don't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Cursed is the opposite of justified. You're either justified or you're cursed. So if you don't do all things written in the book of the law, you are not justified, you're cursed. And so let's think about some of the characteristics of God's law. God's law is grounded in God's own perfectly holy character. This means that the law is what the law is because God is who God is. God's moral law is not arbitrary because God's character is not arbitrary. God could never have commanded us to lie or steal or to commit idolatry because that's not who God is. All of God's commands flow from God. Psalm 138:2 says, "You have magnified or exalted your word according to all your name." God's name is his character. It's who he is. And God has magnified his word according to his name. God's moral law cannot change because God cannot change. So the law of God, that is the moral law of God, is the same in Genesis 1:1 as it is in Revelation. Same moral law, because it's rooted in who God is. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Something that's perfect cannot change or bend. If it could change or bend, it would be not perfect. And if it needed to change or bend, it would be certainly not perfect. And so God's moral law cannot change because God cannot change. It's rooted in who God is. God's moral law is holy because God is holy. Romans 7:12. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And if the law is holy, there can never be any good reason to relax it. It's holy already. There's no good reason to change it. And what this means is this, setting up for this conclusion. God cannot, not just will not, that because of who God is, God cannot simply forgive the guilty. Because God cannot deny himself. God cannot stop being God. God cannot die. God cannot forgive the guilty. He cannot righteously overlook lawbreaking. He cannot rightly declare or call lawless people righteous. This is very, very bad news for us. Because we are all sinners. And God's law not only requires sinlessness, but it requires you to keep every part of the law. Every part of it. It is not enough just to keep from breaking the law if you want to be justified. You have to keep every part of the whole law. You must not only avoid murder and theft and lying, you have to protect life. You have to give and tell the truth. You have to seek out opportunities to keep every part of the law, to be a perfect lawkeeper. That's why Galatians 3:10, which we just read, says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And then later in Galatians 3:12, it says, "The one who does them shall live by them." So if you do the whole law, you'll live. You have to do the whole law, in fact, to live. Same idea of this requirement to keep the whole law is found in Galatians 5:3. Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. You remember the problem in Galatians? They were teaching that you have to be circumcised to be justified. Well, Paul's response to that is, if you're going to say you have to do a good work to be right before God, you can't just take one. You got to do all the law. Perfectly to be justified by works before God. And so the law not only tells you to avoid the negative, it tells you to do the positive. You not only need to avoid sin, you have to have positive righteousness. So you not only need to avoid the penalty, but you need to merit the law's reward. It wouldn't be enough to live your life avoiding active sin. You'd have to look and find opportunities to keep all of God's commands. So, sinless and positive obedience is necessary to be justified. But what does it mean to be justified? That word, just strictly, all by itself. What does that word mean? Well, think of a judge, a ruling judge. A judge sits on his bench and it's his job. What's a judge's job? To evaluate you and your conduct in light of what? The law. That's his whole job. And if you conform to that law, he hammers the gavel down and he says, not guilty and righteous. Justified. So it's a law verdict. It's spoken through the mouth of a judge, a legal verdict or declaration. When you're justified, God declares you righteous because you conform to his law. So, standing before the judge, this is the question. Do you conform to the law or not? On judgment day, that will be the question. Do you conform to the law or not? If yes, he'll justify you. If no, he'll condemn or curse you. This is why Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." So, again, our problem is that none of us does them. None of us abides by all the things written in the book of the law. But the Bible says you must. It says it very clearly. There's no other alternative. Numbers 4:18, says, "He will by no means clear the guilty." God will not clear the guilty. Proverbs 17:15, speaking of even men, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination." If you justify, that means if you declare righteous someone who is wicked, that's an abomination. I think that's very bad news for us. Galatians 3, verses 21 and 22 say, "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness," and remember that word righteousness could be translated justification, same word. "If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been by the law." We could be justified by the law if we could keep the law, but none of us can keep the law. But now the good news. Verse 22 of Galatians 3. "But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The Bible teaches us two things. You can either try to be justified by your own law keeping and you will fail, or you can be justified by Christ's law keeping. That's it. You see how perfect law keeping is needed. You can be justified by your law keeping or by Jesus' law keeping. Now, Jesus kept the law in two ways. He both paid the law's penalty, even though he didn't deserve it, and he earned the law's blessing by keeping it fully. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about how Jesus did both of these things. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus took on our sin and died in our place, and he gave us his righteousness. This is the contrast between the law and the gospel. Okay, this is very important. Law and gospel. Law and gospel is not just promise and command, or command and promise. Law and gospel is not Old Testament and New Testament. Law and gospel is this. It's in justification. You're either justified by your own law keeping, which is impossible, or you're justified by Christ's law keeping. That's the law-gospel contrast. The gospel says, the law says, you must work for your justification. The gospel says, Christ worked for your justification. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, live by faith in Christ. Martin Luther said, "The person who can rightly divide law and gospel has reason to thank God. He is a true theologian." Do you understand this law-gospel contrast? It's found only in justification. It's the crux of our whole theology. Galatians 3:11 teaches this law-gospel contrast. It says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." You see that? Not by law, but by faith. So what is the gospel way of justification? The Baptist Shorter Catechism puts it like this. Listen carefully. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There are three things in that. First, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Second, the instrument of faith. Third, the verdict itself. So first, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The word impute means to reckon or count or consider. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us when we believe. And what that means is that he now treats us like we're Jesus. He treats us like Jesus deserves to be treated. We're adopted into his family. We're given a right and a title to eternal life. He promises us every blessing in Christ. He treats us like we deserve the blessing, even though we don't. Let me read you a couple of texts that teach this. Romans 5:19, "For as through the one man's disobedience," who's that? Adam. "The many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Romans 4:6, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God reckons, that word is imputes, righteousness apart from works. God reckons or imputes righteousness apart from our works. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So righteousness is imputed. Second, it's received by faith alone. Do you know why faith justifies us? Faith is good, but it's not good enough to be the basis of our justification. Faith justifies us because of what it does. It's like an open mouth or an empty hand. It just receives. Faith is the only attitude of the heart that looks away from ourselves and only upon Christ. That's what faith is. It turns away from ourselves and our own righteousness and goodness and rests on Jesus. It lays hold of Christ. We read earlier, Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, listen to that. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Who's justified? Not the godly. The ungodly are justified. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So, you're justified only by faith. You're not justified by a lonely faith, though. The faith that justifies you comes with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All comes together. You are justified by faith alone, but you're not justified by a faith that is alone. All of the graces of the Spirit are poured out in your heart at once, but it's only the grace of faith that grasps Jesus and is the means of your justification. The third part of the definition of justification is the verdict itself. When you do that, when you trust in Jesus and God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, God says, righteous. He declares you to be righteous, though you're not. He declares you to be righteous because Christ is righteous. And your status changes from condemned, which you were, to justified in Christ. So why does this matter? It's all true. It's what the Bible teaches. It's orthodox. Sound theology. It's what Baptists have always believed, what all evangelical Christians have always believed historically. But why does it matter? How does it apply to us? Well, first, it keeps us from thinking that we have to earn a righteous standing before God, first. Second, it keeps us from thinking others have to earn righteousness from us or we have to earn righteousness from them. Jerry Bridges has done a good job explaining this with what he calls good day, bad day theology. By the way, if you don't know Jerry Bridges and you haven't read his work, I would encourage you to do so because here's what he's doing. Jerry Bridges studies John Owen, Richard Sibbes, John Bunyan, J.C. Ryle, and Charles Spurgeon, and he studies their exegetical work on the Scriptures, repackages it, and delivers it in today's language. So if you want to know the way that tradition has understood how justification changes our lives, you should study Jerry Bridges. In several of his books, he points out that many people have this good day, bad day approach to their relationship with God. On a good day, when I read my Bible, and pray, and keep God's commandments, the alarm clock goes off and I don't hit it too many times, I get right up, I make my bed, I have my devotion time, I pray, I go to work, I get everything done like I'm supposed to, things get accomplished, at the end of the day I'm feeling good, this was productive. On a good day, God favors me, accepts me, and loves me. That's how I feel. I feel like God really favors me on those days. On those days, I feel close to Him and I feel worthy to pray and do evangelism and worship. But on a bad day, when I fall into laziness and other sin, I don't feel close to God. I don't feel like He loves me. I don't feel like He favors me. But the truth is this. This is what justification teaches. That on both good days and bad days, you are much more sinful than you think you are. You're more sinful than you think on a good day, and you're far worse off than you think you are on a bad day. The doctrine of justification says that in Christ you are more favored than you can possibly believe on any day. The good day, bad day mentality practically believes in justification by works, that God favors me when I'm good and He withdraws His favor from me when I'm bad. And if you're a believer, on a bad day, God loves and favors you because of Christ's righteousness alone. But in yourself, you're worse than you know. But even on a good day, and this is a dangerous trap for Christians to fall into, not to remember this, that even on a good day, you still need the righteousness of Christ to cover you. Because you are worse than you can imagine. On a good day, you don't believe perfectly. On a good day, your mind is not perfectly set on Christ. On a good day, you may have prayed, but you have not prayed perfectly. You read the Bible, but you haven't meditated on it perfectly. You've not loved perfectly on your best day. Another problem with the good day, bad day mentality is it stifles growth in holiness. Totally collapses it. If you think you're having a good day, you will not be on the lookout for more sin. I'm having a good day today. Everything's rocking along. All is well. That person with that mentality is not going to be examining himself to see sin in his life. On a bad day, though, you'll be tempted to give up. I've messed the day up already. Psh, just forget it. That's the temptation. You've ruined the day. Have you ever felt like that you're too dirty or sinful to pray or worship? That I know what I did today, and there's no way I can go before the Lord today. Justification teaches us that you're too sinful to pray or worship on your best day. But Christ's righteousness covers you, and you may boldly approach God's throne in prayer and worship. Some people feel like they need to put distance between themselves and God after they sin. Let some time pass. I need to improve my holiness a little bit before I can get near to God again. But justification says you may and you must go to God and worship in prayer even right after you sin. You must repent, trust Jesus immediately, and He will receive you. Have you ever felt like you're too sinful or hypocritical or dirty to do evangelism? Many people think they have the right to do evangelism after having a good day. I'm living for Jesus today, so everything I'm saying feels like that's what I'm doing. But on a bad day, they think that God won't favor them or bless their efforts. And the truth is, you're never good enough to do evangelism. Never. But in Christ, God's favor always rests upon you. On a bad day, you can know that you have the right in Christ to do evangelism. Even as you articulate the words that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, and you're thinking at the same moment, I'm not even really doing that well today. I'm not trusting in Jesus. And you might even admit it in that moment to whoever you're evangelizing. What is it like if an evangelist comes out like, he's perfect? Is that communicating the gospel? I'm having a good day. Here's the gospel. You trust in Jesus. You keep His commandments. You have eternal life. You have the joys and the blessings of all that Christ has to offer. And there's a sense in which all that is true, sure. And yet, we don't preach the gospel like Jesus did. Not exactly. Because we preach the gospel as those who need it. From one beggar to another beggar. From one needy sinner to another needy sinner. Jesus preached the gospel as one who's perfect. We ought to preach the gospel like those who are not. Like those who also need the truth that's falling out of our mouths, and like those who don't have it all down right yet. That's the way it ought to come out from us. Have you ever been anxious or fearful about the future, believing that your very survival or status or welfare depends on your performance? This anxiety or fear believes that God will only give us what is best for us in the future, that He'll only favor us in the future if we work for it and we earn it and if we have enough good days, instead of believing that God has and will give us the best in Christ. Fear of the future stems from failing to believe that because of Christ's works, God has thoughts of love for you and all he does to you. And that what we ought to fear is the fear of men. We ought to fear the fear of the future. We ought to fear fear in ourselves. And the only one we should fear is God. So that's how understanding justification in Christ releases us from thinking we have to earn our standing before God. But second, justification releases us from thinking we have to earn our standing or status or identity in the sight of other men. Do you ever, work to control other people to get them to treat you like you want to be treated? This can happen in a lot of ways. Some people dominate other people to get respect. They work hard to control other people by intimidation, by inspiring fear, to get others to treat them the way they want to be treated. That's what the Galatian Judaizers were doing to the Galatians. They were terrorizing them, dominating them. But people who do this are trying to obtain favor or status and identity in the sight of others by their works. This is justification by works. But in Christ, we can treat others the way Jesus tells us to treat them, to tell the truth to them, to keep God's law toward them, to speak to them and to be kind to them, to always stand for righteousness and never compromise the truth, and to be humble in the face of a crushing, arrogant domination without fear. Because our acceptance is in Christ. And what matters isn't that others respect us. What matters is that Jesus and his righteousness is ours. And that it is ours by faith. And the problem with domineering people is they don't understand the heart of the gospel, which is justification. They trust their own power to dominate over the power of Christ. Others try to please people to get their approval. You have domination, then you have people pleasers who manipulate other people. They crave the smiles of men and they fear the frowns of men. But if we're robed in Christ's righteousness, we don't have to fear men. Because if others think badly of us, we could admit they're right. But we know we're righteous in Christ. Others try to manipulate people to get people to do what they want. They work hard to be kind to others, to treat them the way they wanted to be treated. But in Christ, we can treat others the way Christ treated us, out of love for them, not out of love for self or fear of what they may do to us. Some people hide sins and failures from others. Most of us have done this before. Lying, or at least covering ourselves, to make others think that we're better than we are, to win their approval. But if we really believe we're sinful wretches robed in Christ's righteousness, we can freely confess our sins without losing our identity. Because our identity is not dependent on them or ourselves. It's dependent upon Christ. We can securely confess sin. We can securely receive criticism from others. They can criticize us and we can say, you know, I need to work on those things. Or evaluate ourselves more objectively than we otherwise might be able to. Our culture encourages boasting. You should boast about your accomplishments. But we don't have to boast about our accomplishments to let others know how great we are. Every accomplishment we have is imperfect, and for every good work we do, there are other sins we haven't overcome. We're righteous in Christ. Our boasting, according to Galatians, must be in him alone. We boast in the cross. The cross is our boast. Not ourselves, not our achievements. We can humble ourselves before men without fearing them. We can believe the gospel. You know what? This makes us very vulnerable. If we really do what Jesus says, if we do what Sean has been preaching on Sunday mornings, on the Sermon on the Mount and the ethic that's revealed in Christ, dying to ourselves, taking up our crosses, we expose ourselves. But Christ was vulnerable and exposed on the cross. And if you want to be like your Lord, take up your cross and follow him. And your identity is in him, not in what others think or how they treat you. Justification also requires us to release others from thinking they have to earn our favor or approval. You know, there are some people who will not befriend the weak. They won't befriend the socially outcast or those with sinful reputations. Some husbands withhold their love from their wives until their wives do this or that. Or wives withhold their love from their husbands until their husbands do what they want. I won't love you until you do this. That kind of thinking is works justification. I will only accept you and receive you and relate to you if you act like I want you to. And I'm going to manipulate you into it by withholding my affection and my love from you until you do. The Bible teaches us is that we must forgive others freely and we must impute righteousness to them. It says God has forgiven us in Christ, we're required to forgive others no matter what they do to us. No matter what they do, we're to forgive them. You must also impute righteousness because you're forgiven, right? You must also impute righteousness to them. What that means is that you are to treat others like they deserve to be treated like you've been treated. You see? So you treat others like they deserve to be treated with kindness, goodness. Like they deserve to be treated as image bearers of God. They don't deserve anything good, just like we don't deserve anything good. Because righteousness has been credited to us, we must credit it to others. So, justification is the basis and motive of all law-keeping. Because of all that Christ has done for us to earn our justification, we're filled with love for Jesus, gratitude and joy, and are motivated to keep His commandments, not to earn God's favor, but because God has favored us so freely already. Justification motivates sanctification. That's why Paul has it first in the letter to the Galatians. He talks about justification, then he talks about sanctification. One leads to the other. In closing, let me mention that this doctrine of justification is the basis of God's maximum glory. That without justification, God gets lesser glory. Because if men are justified by their own works in part or in whole, then they share the glory of God. So the fact that we're justified because of the righteousness of Jesus plus nothing means God gets all the credit for our rightness. This is why the doctrine of justification is central. Without it, God is not glorified. Without it, God's glory is not central. If there's no justification by faith alone, there's no glory to God alone. If we don't believe and live and think according to this doctrine, we will not glorify God in the way that we live our lives. To the degree that we don't live this way, we will not give Him glory. And so tonight, if you want to know more about this great God and the gospel of His grace, I would invite you to see me or one of the other pastors or staff after the service. Or maybe you have some other need. We'd be glad to speak with you at the close. Let's close with this benediction, and then we'll be dismissed. May the one in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of His grace, lavish on you all wisdom and understanding, so that your heart might be kept holy through faith in Christ alone for your justification. Amen. Go in peace.